Please turn with me to Ephesians 2, our New Testament reading in Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, applying to Jonah 2 in a handful of ways. One is seeing how we were dead in our trespasses and sin, and salvation belongs to the Lord, that our salvation is completely, from beginning to end, of God alone. And not only that, through Christ, he calls the Gentiles to himself. And so we deal with both of these matters in the book of Jonah this morning, and all of our time throughout Jonah, really. But Ephesians 2, this is the infallible word of God. Please give it your full attention as it is read. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then our sermon text in Jonah 2. Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. If you get into the neighborhood. Jonah, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The water surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you. With the voice of thanksgiving, I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. As far as the reading of God's word, let us pray. Well, our Master and our God, we desire now to hear the preached word, and we recognize that we are weak and needy in such a task, though we long to be edified with divine truth. So give us assistance now to hear the preaching, that our hearts may be lifted up. May we attend to the preaching of your word and its power, and may our attention be awakened if we grow slothful. May we be refreshed and convicted. May we be comforted. Lord, use this time now to make us holy and give us refreshment among your people. Help us not to treat so excellent a matter as defective or mundane. What greater news can there be than Christ's redemption through his life, death, and resurrection? What could be more pressing at this moment than our sanctification? So Lord, have us to pay attention and to grow in warmth and fervency of the gospel and to keep us in tune with you at this time, we pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, last week we saw Jonah reject his calling, his prophetic call to go minister and preach and to call the Ninevites to repentance. Instead, he went the opposite direction and he went down to Joppa, and we saw him go down to the ship, down to the belly of the ship. We saw him go down into the sea, down into the fish's belly. And now in chapter 2, he has gone so far down, he has hit rock bottom. He has reached a place where there is nowhere to turn and there is nowhere to look but to look up and pray to the Lord. The Lord has disciplined Jonah and is now bringing Jonah back to him. And the Lord still uses this discipline today as we see Jonah and we think of our own lives. We know the Lord still does this. When God's people pursue sin repeatedly, as we harden our own hearts, the Lord brings us down and down, further and further, until we hit rock bottom. We can relate to running from God's call. We can relate to seeking consolation in the things of the world. We can relate to seeking comfort in our own sin, and yet we know what it is to find that that sin does not satisfy. Nothing will satisfy us but to be restored to the Lord in repentance and in prayer. And praise God that at times when we have given up on him, as Jonah tried to give up on God, God does not give up on us. He did not give up on Jonah, even at rock bottom, and he does not give up on us as his children either. He is still there, still in control of our lives, still bringing us to a place where we will cry out to him in affliction and be restored to him. And that is what we see in chapter 2 of Jonah. It is Jonah's restoration as he prays from what he thought would be his watery grave. In the end, for him, he is now in the stomach of a fish, alive, not having drowned. And he declares the joy and salvation of the Lord in the belly of the fish. So let us begin looking at this prayer from Sheol, verses 1 through 7, a prayer from Sheol, especially 1 through 3, as we consider when Jonah prayed. We begin by seeing when Jonah prays. He prays in verses 1 and 2 in the depths of his sin. He cries out to the Lord, we read, because of his affliction. It's even affliction he has brought upon himself. In his sin, as he ran from God, he shirked his Christian duty, and he shirked his duty as a prophet. And it has brought him into great trouble. Even his own sin has even endangered the lives of the sailors upon the ship, as you recall. One commentator points out that when chaos and turmoil is surrounding us, we ought to ask, is it me, Lord? Am I the reason for this? Jonah should be asking, is it me? Is that the reason the lives of these sailors are endangered? And that even the affliction Jonah's brought upon himself is brought upon others. So he has endangered the lives of the sailors on the ship. And then he is cast into the sea. What he thinks would be the end, we see in this prayer, it seems he really hit the bottom of the sea. He's in the moorings of the mountains, right? The plants wrapped around his head. He is at the bottom, but a fish swallows him. And he sits in the darkness, surrounded, I'm sure, by a very foul odor. And he cries out in affliction. When does he pray? He prays here at rock bottom. We might even say, when does he not pray? It's no coincidence he doesn't pray as he runs from God. When man runs from the Lord, he's seeking his own fleshly desires and not those of the Lord. And in doing so, he seeks deeper and deeper into sin. And you know what this is. As Jonah ran from the Lord, he invented his own hopes. He invented his own methods to escape God's will, right? The Lord had called him to Nineveh, sort of northeast of Israel, but he goes down to Joppa to try to catch a ship to Tarshish, which is supposed to be in Spain, quite far from Nineveh. And there's his hope. He hopes and longs, not in the Lord, but hopes to escape God's will by taking this boat. And isn't it true? As long as man can invent hopes and methods to escape God's will, he will continue thinking he can solve his own problems and has no need of prayer. Don't we often act that way? Troubles and afflictions come into our lives and we try to do everything we can before we go to prayer. Right? We practice that maxim of let go and let God out of frustration that I can't do it myself. We tell our friends all of our troubles and problems and they go, well, maybe it's time you pray. And you say, has it really come to that? How often we make prayer a last resort as we try to run from God and we try all these fleshly hopes and earthly longings in our afflictions. We ought to make prayer our first resort in our trials. May we be people that when trouble hits, we immediately go to our knees in prayer to the Lord instead of immediately going to our own minds and our own thoughts to try to get us out of it. So Jonah does not pray as he runs from God, but finally, he does seek the Lord as he has been brought to a place where all earthly aid was shattered. And perhaps this is very relatable. The Lord brings you down, down to the bottom where finally you see I can do nothing. All the earthly aids I thought I had, all the solutions have now been blocked. All my hopes have been shattered. All my man-made possibilities are not working. And the Lord has brought Jonah to this constricted, perhaps physically, but certainly spiritually constricted position where all he can do is cry out and return to the Lord. And as he does so, as his own heart is broken and softens to God, as he cries out for this restoration in his repentance, he recognizes how in God's providence he was being disciplined to reach this point. Notice verse 3, Jonah recognizes God's providence in bringing him here. He says, for you cast me into the deep. All your billows, all your waves passed over me. The Lord did all of this to bring Jonah to prayer. And so we see when Jonah prays, he does pray. He prays at rock bottom. He prays when all other hopes have failed. But he's praying. He's repenting. He is being restored to God. And then what does he pray about in this restoration? In verse 4, though God has cast him out of his sight in a sense, cast him into his grave, Jonah would pray and look to God's holy temple. The temple as the place of God's presence with his people. The place where prayers would be heard by the Almighty. And still today, in our most dire circumstances, God hears the prayers of his people. They still go up into his holy temple, not an earthly temple, but the original heavenly temple in the heaven of heavens. Of course, at Jonah's time, it's the copy of the original. And he prays, knowing the Lord will hear him in Jerusalem. And so Jonah prays for restoration. And he prays with confidence that God would hear him. We talked about his sin against reason, how he thought he could run from God's presence. But God is omnipresent. And now Jonah's rejoicing in that God is even present in the belly of the fish, and that his prayers can go up into God's presence in his temple. And so he turns, rehearsing the plight he has just endured in his prayer, his plight to death, how the waters had surrounded him, how the sea plants wrapped around his head at the base of the mountains. And he thought, this was it. I'm going to die on the seafloor. But the Lord brought up his life in being swallowed by a great fish. Deliverance for Jonah. Again, a deliverance of Jonah's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, corresponding to the image of Christ 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. And the reminder here that death is not the end, that Jonah's a picture of resurrection, and that our Savior also resurrected. So here we see that those who are united to him, the end is not death, but there is deliverance and hope. It is not the end for the Christian, but God pulls his people out of the muck and the mire, quite literally for Jonah, but he pulls us out of the muck and the mire of death, so that when death is wrapped around us, right? I mean, the imagery that Jonah gives us is fascinating, right? The bars of death are closed over, and he's in this darkness. And when this happens to us and we are in our graves, we recognize this is not the end, because it was not the end for Jesus. And so our lives will be brought up from the grave as Jesus was resurrected from the grave. Our bodies cannot remain there, for they are united to Christ, and they are not forgotten. Right? Jonah thought he might have been forgotten, the bars of death closing, shutting him up forever. But the grave, this would not be the grave that holds him down. He would be typologically resurrected. The Lord would bring him up from the pit, and that is our hope as well, that the Lord will bring us up when the bars of the grave temporarily hold us down. And so we see what Jonah prays for. We see how he rehearses the things, the matters that have taken place, the deliverance he has had from death. One other note in regards to Jonah's prayer here that is quite important, this prayer as a means of grace, as Jonah grows in grace, it is a good example of prayer. Nearly every verse in this prayer comes from the Psalms. The example here is the great importance of us as God's people knowing God's word and praying it back to him. It is a good practice to pray the Psalms back to God and to apply them to ourselves and our petitions before the Lord as Jonah does. Right? Jonah's prayer shows that he was steeped in the Psalms. His prayer shows that he has hidden God's word in his heart. How important it is that we memorize Scripture, hiding it in our hearts. Right? When temptation arouses its head, may we know Scripture and memorize it to fight it off as Christ does in the wilderness. Or if we enter into this great affliction, and who knows, we might find ourselves in affliction without a Bible, as Jonah does. Can we pray from memory? Jonah is a great example of memorizing Scripture and using it to pray to the Lord. Again, in spite of his disobedience, he was an Old Testament believer. And he was saturated with the word. How important it is for us too to soak up Scripture, that we can recall God's word in times of affliction, in times of temptation and misery, that we may have Scripture close at hand, not just in our physical Bibles, but in our hearts. To have it so soaked into our hearts that it just naturally flows from our lips. So Jonah is a hero. Jonah is a good example to us, especially here in prayer. So let us not look down upon this great prophet. Let us follow his godly example. So seeing his prayer, seeing when he prayed, seeing what he prayed for, we turn now to this issue of salvation. And here in verses 8 through 10, really 8 and 9, we recognize that John Calvin is a five-point Jonahist. Jonah proclaims, salvation is of the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. All of it, beginning to end, is all of the Lord, right? John Calvin wasn't the first to say it, or even Augustine. Not even the Apostle Paul, but the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture teaches us salvation is of the Lord. And so we sort of in a comical way say Calvin is a five-point Jonahist. Or a comical comment from the Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon, would say, we know that the great fish was an Arminian, because no sooner did Jonah pray, salvation is of the Lord, than the great fish spat him out of his mouth. Well, we turn now to these verses to see that salvation is of the Lord, to see the work of grace and compassion in the Christian's life, in Jonah's life. Verse 8, we see a change in Jonah. He has a new sense of compassion upon the Gentiles. Right? We read in Ephesians 2 about that enmity that existed between Israelites and the Gentiles. And no more, in Christ, there is no more enmity. And we see that foreshadowing of it here in Jonah. Because we've noted before that Jonah ran from his call to preach to the Ninevites, to the Gentiles, because surely the gospel is just for the Jews. Right? He was arrogant. He thought it began and ended with the Jews. Perhaps Jonah even thought as he was on the boat and he's awakened by that Gentile dog calling him to pray, right? Who does this pagan sailor think he is? And yet God had compassion on the sailors, right? We even saw how they were converted, sacrificing, praising, making vows, not to their pagan gods, but to Jehovah. And so Jonah, what does Jonah see in that? He sees God's compassion upon the Gentiles, the mercy he shows them. Jonah's also seeing in this prayer, as he has now been what he thought was cast to his death, he is now alive in the belly of the fish, and he sees God's compassion upon himself. Jonah has been moved from standing over these pagans in arrogance and in judgment to now submitting and sitting under the judgment of God himself, thinking if God had compassion on these sailors and if God had compassion on me, perhaps God would have compassion upon those Ninevites. Those Ninevites who regard worthless idols, who forsake their own mercy. More perhaps helpfully, as I guess one of the older NIV translations puts it, and I think the ESV is similar, those who forfeit the grace that could be theirs. Jonah's heart is changing toward the Ninevites. They are no longer the pagan enemy, but men under God's judgment who need the gracious gospel. How our five-point Jonahists need to be reminded of this in the church today. How us, as Calvinists, need to be reminded of this. How ridiculous it is that the most humble teachings and the doctrines of grace have traditionally, habitually produced such pride. How perverse we can be in thinking that we are greater than others like Jonah. How much greater we, right? He might say, I'm an Israelite. I'm a called prophet. And of course, we know what it is. We go, I know the doctrines of grace. I have received grace and great knowledge. We ought to be the meekest of men. I mean, if grace does not make us humble like Christ in our compassion for others, do we understand the gospel? How does Christ look upon those around him? They are like sheep without a shepherd. Compassion, mercy. Oh, right, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather you. Like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings. He does not look upon others in arrogance and pride, but mercifully, right? We might say here Jonah's practicing or has been practicing a sort of cage stage Judaism, a cage stage Old Testament Christianity. We know what that is as cage stage Calvinists, right? Those who are converted and they are so obnoxious they need to be locked in a cage for a time until they calm down. Right? Does the cage stage Calvinist really understand the mercy of Christ? Is that really the heart of Christ who says, I just learned all about the grace of God and I really want to stick it to you? Jonah has been arrogant as such, as his status as an Israelite, as this Old Testament Christian, but now the Lord has humbled him. It is now that he looks upon others with compassion as he recognizes that they worship idols and they forsake the steadfast love that could be theirs. Not only has grace now produced compassion in Jonah's life, it has also produced a recommitment to be the Lord. He had been running and running from God, and now Jonah thinks back to this vow, right? I will pay what I have vowed. We don't know what the vow was. Perhaps it's a vow that he made in the belly of the fish. Maybe it's a vow that goes back to when he was called to be a prophet of Israel. Either way, he is reconsecrating his life to God as he remembers his vow and is now going to make good on it. Again, what a great example to us to remember our vows. We live in a culture that does not take vows very seriously, but as Christians, we must consider the vows we have taken. Perhaps civil vows, marriage vows, church membership vows, baptismal vows, officer vows. As we consider them, have we kept them? Or do we need to recommit ourselves to pay what we have vowed? Right? I think it's a good idea to print out all the vows you have taken in your life, to be constantly reminded of them and to ask, am I fulfilling these vows? Am I living up to these promises I have made to God and to others? Even now, as you consider it, have I been living up to my marriage vows, my church membership vows, baptismal vows? We have a time following the sermon to recommit ourselves to keeping our vows, to recommit ourselves to Christ. It is in the Lord's Supper. Right? A lot of people will call this a covenant renewal ceremony. And so we are reconsecrating ourselves to the Lord because we have certainly sinned against him in this last week, but we have also not kept our vows. And it is interesting, even in these lines in verse 9, how they relate to the Lord's Supper. We can see, right, I will sacrifice to you. And of course, we are not Old Testament Christians, and so we have this remembrance of the ultimate sacrifice of Christ in the Lord's Supper. And we remember that sacrifice, and then what? Jonah says, with the voice of thanksgiving. Right? That's why it's called the Eucharist in some places. It is a time of thanksgiving to remember and be thankful for what Christ has done. And then even in thanksgiving, what's next? I will pay what I have vowed. And so then, as we are remembering Christ's sacrifice and we are thankful for it, then, Lord, I recommit myself to all that you have called me to in my callings, because salvation is of the Lord. And so then, we'll have our time in a moment to recommit ourselves and confess and repent of those sins of not keeping our vows and once again reconsecrating ourselves to be the Lord's, to be living sacrifices. And in recognizing all of this, because of God's grace changing Jonah, he exclaims, salvation belongs to the Lord. We go, yeah, that's an exclamation that I agree with, and we'd all agree. But really, for Jonah, putting yourself in his watery shoes, it's now charged with this new meaning, right? He's really recognizing how he was dead in sin, dead in the sea, and has now been saved by the Lord's great fish. And he is recognizing that the sacrifices that he will make in the future will pay for these sins, that salvation belongs to the Lord, not to Jonah being born a Jew, not by Jonah's good works or any other form of self-righteousness. Jonah had reached this new, extreme, helpless state, and he saw that it was the Lord and the Lord alone who saves him. Right. Surely he knew this to some degree before in his own prophetic ministry. He knew the truth. He could, you know, recite it. Now he's learning the power of the truth. And oftentimes, the Lord takes us in difficult paths that we may learn the power of his truth. Often the Lord will take us on difficult paths to prepare us as a people for himself. And we're seeing here in Jonah that the Lord doggedly pursues his elect no matter the cost or the effort. He will go to any length to bring his people to himself and into his holy will. For Jonah, God was willing to cast a great tempest upon the sea. He was willing to prepare a fish to swallow Jonah. And he's willing to receive Jonah's repentance and prayer. Not only for Jonah's salvation, but for the Ninevites as well. Right? Consider, in pursuing Jonah, it's not just Jonah's faith that he is seeking to keep alive, but also to grant faith to the Ninevites. Through the Lord's extreme measures with Jonah, he is bringing about the salvation of Nineveh. And many of us understand this as well. The times that we have turned from God and turned to sin, the times that we have repeatedly sought sin and not the Lord, as sin drives us farther and farther from God. And we recognize, man, were salvation up to me, I would have lost it long ago. But salvation belongs to the Lord. And since it belongs to the Lord, he brings us to the depth of our sin. And he brings us to the hardness of our hearts. He brings us to the darkness of iniquity and the stench and the filth of our transgressions, that we may once again declare his mercy and return to him. And if that is you this morning, running from the Lord, indulging in sin, not heeding the call of Christ, I beg you to turn back to the Lord like Jonah. Pray this morning like Jonah and know the joy of salvation. Come back to the light and be cleansed of your sin. May the sinful stench of sin be washed away by the blood of Christ. Recognize that salvation belongs to the Lord, and you're not so bad that you are beyond the pale of mercy and grace. Salvation belongs to the Lord who was willing to go to any length to save you, even sending a son, even sending the Son of God to put on flesh, to become a man, to live a perfect life, so that when we ran from God, he wouldn't, and he would give us his righteousness of remaining near the Lord. This same Jesus Christ was the one who shed his blood, that we may be forgiven when we do not draw near to God, that we may be forgiven at rock bottom. And of course, we have the great hope then as we return, the resurrection of Christ, as we can hope for eternal life. As we stop and we reflect upon Jonah's life here, as we reflect upon the life of Christ, and as we reflect upon our own lives, we recognize the truth. We realize that Susan from C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, we realize the truth she did, that God is not safe. He will bring us to rock bottom. He will bring Jonah down to the watery grave of the deeps of the ocean. And he will bring us to affliction. And he will bring us to torrential times. And of course, as Lewis says, while not being safe, he is good. Because he will use those times to reorient our lives to him. He will use those times to reorient our lives so that we're not at the center, but he is. He will bring us back to him, even through pain and suffering. And if that is you this morning, or perhaps if you've suffered this, like this in the past, I would urge you, make Psalm 119, 75 and 76 your meditation this day. Make Psalm 119, 75 and 76 a verse, two verses you would memorize in such affliction. So that when you are going through these difficult times, you may recall it immediately. And we read these two verses. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let, I pray, your merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to your word, to your servant. What a comforting verse that may be when we too are running from the Lord and know that we need to cry out to him. We can cry out with the words of the psalmist, praying these promises to the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, for any of us who have been running from you this week, we pray now that we are running to you, that our hearts have been melted, softened by the preaching of your word and the prayers of your people, and that now we are on our knees confessing our sins, recognizing our plight has come from you for our good, that you have brought affliction that we may learn of your faithfulness to us. So Lord, we do come now to be restored to you, to recommit ourselves to be your people. Draw us back now by the work of your Spirit. Draw us back as we're about to remember the sacrifice of your Son. And may we be thankful. And may we recommit ourselves and our vows to be yours and wholly yours. So Lord, make us body and soul now your people as we approach the Lord's table. We ask in Christ's name, amen.